do poorly. I do poorly at times. I make a bad reputation for Christ sometimes, and I have to eat humble pie and be humble and transparent, and then the Lord restores that testimony or that witness. And you like this one better? Is this good? It's all right. That's good. Well, the goal is to make you happy, honey. So, and so turn with me to Jeremiah 29. And I want to read verses 1 through 14. And for sake of argument, I want us to just agree at this point that we are God's people, but we're not home in our spiritual sense yet, right? We're not with Him yet. He's with us, yes. His Holy Spirit's with us, you know, and we are His body here in this world, but we're not home yet. So in one sense, we are still in exile. We're still dealing with the junk in this world. There's sin and contamination all around us. It gets on us and all that kind of stuff. Just don't want to get in you. And, you know, and the boat doesn't sink until the water gets in, right? And so, you know, there's this sense that we're still in exile awaiting. We're in transition to our heavenly abode. And so Jeremiah writes this word of the Lord to the children of God while in exile, while captured and taken away to Babylon. So now let's read verse 1, and then I'm going to skip down and then I'll read a couple more. It says, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Do you remember how we told the story of Daniel a few weeks back? Anybody remember that? We talked about courage and all of that. Well, it's to this group of people that this letter goes out to, right? Same group of people in exile. So now let's go to verse 4. Here's what God says. "So the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives." How many wives? "Become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons. And give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there. And do not decrease." Look at that. Isn't that great? God said, don't decrease. Verse 7, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." How many of you have ever read that section of Scripture before? So it's not something that we've commonly read. So I just have to read verse 7 again. It says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. I love this. Verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." I've not sent them. I've not told them to say anything. Don't listen to them. It's pretty interesting when God says don't listen to the prophets and the diviners, isn't it? But that's what he's saying. We're going to talk about why. And he says, so don't listen to them. Verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Look at that. I'm going to fulfill my word to you. I'm going to bring you back to this place. Tie that in with the verse we just read about the don't listen to the prophets. There must have been a disconnect with what God had said and what they were saying. Think about that. Prophecy wasn't lining up with what God said he was going to do. Bring him back. Huh? Verse 11, this one you guys know, it's probably in somebody's house. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. What are those plans? Plans that you would build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, and then come back. So he says, plans for you, to bless you, not to harm you, right? Plans for your welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12, because you're going to call upon me and come and pray to me, and I'm going to listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I'm going to be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore. How many like the message of restoration? I love restoration. Oh, everything that Satan took, God gets to restore. I love that. So I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. That is such a good, good chunk of scripture. Praise God. So Heavenly Father, I just ask for you to open up my heart and my mind more to your word and just reveal it to us tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. So here's what we're going to make some observations about Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14. The first thing that we need to acknowledge, it comes right out of verse 11. What did verse 11 say again? Tell me what it said again. Okay, so point number one that we have to acknowledge tonight is this. What does that say? God is in control. God is in control. So let's think about that. As it was applying to them, I know God, I know what my plans are. Isn't it nice to know that somebody still has plans when things are going all crazy? Isn't that what leadership is all about? When something's going crazy, you look for the person that says, wait, here's what we're going to do. One, two, three, and that. And everybody goes, oh, there's some peace. Why? Because somebody knew what was going on. And in times like when we're dealing with the tensions of culture and all this kind of junk and everything's going chaos, we have to remember one truth, that is God is in control and there's nothing that's happening outside of his control. Now apply that to our lives now as a nation, as a church, as a city. Apply that to that. When I look around, this is what I see. And not just me, but all kinds of people. And we're pretty good at looking at things and assessing the situation, the status quo. And if you ask me, from the first time I was aware of a thing called society till now, things have become weirder. There's less unity. There's always been some diversity and disunity, discord, things like that. So there's no happy time in all of history in the sense where everything was cool and copacetic in the Garden of Eden, except for in the Garden of Eden. And then it just got messed up. But I'll tell you, in my experience, I have seen things get crazy. When I was little, it's not the same as it was now. And right now, there is a lot of hatred. As much as we talk about, you know, everything that we talk about in culture. I think we talk more, but things get worse. People hate each other more now for skin color than I feel like they did even back when we were dealing with Martin Luther King Jr. or even before that in the time of the Civil War. I'm telling you, there is such hatred just over prejudiced things. It's almost unbelievable how it is. But we don't have to stop there. What about politics? Oh my goodness, there's so much hate over politics. It's almost a worse sin to be whatever the opposing thing is than whatever you are. It's just, there is so much hate over it. Nobody listens anymore. And that's just becoming more and more chaotic. But it's not just there too. Let's look in the church world. In the church world, it is crazy. There's people doing weird stuff with other people right in the church and things are falling apart. And it just seems at times where you just say, where is there even any hope inside the church because of the chaos and the hatred and the the back, all that kind of stuff. And so that's struggling there too. But then let's just cut all that and let's just look at our families. Families are in total chaos. I was joking with one pastor in the city today. We were having just a good goof off time, and we were talking about crazy things that we've seen. And I was saying, "Yeah, I've seen some crazy things in church. Like the one guy who got saved after he like found that he was a homosexual, so he got a whole complete sex change. And then his wife, who he divorced, got saved, and then she led him to get saved. Then they got remarried, but now he's actually a guy with girl plumbing, and she's a girl, and they don't know how to continue to make life work and not feel shame." And I'm like, and my brain is like imploding. I'm like, I don't get into this. This is crazy, you know? So is it worse? I don't even think they had the technology to reverse the plumbing like that 100 years ago. It's just things are different. And it is chaotic. So when I'm thinking about all of this and the geopolitical climate, you know, part of me is like, well, I don't know. Who is colluding? There might be something. Maybe there's going to be bombs. Who knows? And I'm just glad we're in Wisconsin, because I don't know if anybody even ever thought of bombing Wisconsin, you know, unless they have something really against cheese. You know, it's like, oh, cheese. If it wasn't for cheese, then they nuke Wisconsin, you know. If anything, they just go, we feel bad for all them people up there in the north. Let's just leave them alone, you know. If they've made it this far, they're good, you know. And but. I mean, I look at the cultures in L.A. or in New York or in Florida or Atlanta or in places in Texas, and the cultural diversities and melting pots and the tensions that are there. It is so high at times. That's why we see riots and mob rule, even on the universities. They're so smart, they're stupid, and they're rioting over the dumbest things. And I look at all that, and I ask myself at times, God, are you still in control? Are you really in control? So when we read this, that's the first comforting thing that we should get out of it. And maybe we need to meditate on that more. God is in control. So it doesn't matter, friend, what happens with the stock market. 90 points up, 90 points down. Doesn't matter. It really doesn't. It doesn't matter what company opens or what company closes. Why? God is still in control, right? And who do you serve? Who do I serve? God. He is still in control. It doesn't matter what the public schools teach. Why? God is still in control. There are so much that we can say about it. It doesn't matter if the bride of Christ makes Christ look horrible. He is still in control. And, you know, it doesn't matter if this little toe on the body's left foot in God's economy makes the body of Christ look awkward or weird at times. He's still the head. Still in control. So that is a wonderful truth. But when I look at things, we live, how many of you remember the Disney movie Aladdin? I remember that movie came out. It's a whole new world, you know, a new fantastic point of view. No one to tell where to go. You know, and that's a Disney movie, and the whole new world was set in the tones of romance and adventure. We live in a whole new world that's suffering the fruits from the 60s and the sexual revolution, and not just the sexual revolution, but technological revolution and the anti-Christian revolution, and these are terms that are now becoming very, very adopted. We're saying these things, and they actually have evidence and proof, and just this year, this is how weird it is. You think it got weird when I told you about my experience in church with the guy that got the sex change? Here's another one that I love. So this last year, a husband, a father of seven, he's 52 years old, he decided to leave his wife and his kids so that he could live as a homosexual, convert, be a transgender individual, and be known and act from that time forward as a six-year-old girl. He redefined legally his age, his sex, and all of that, and he even gave himself a new name, Stefanki. You think if you were picking a name, you'd go with a little bit better one than that one. You know what I mean? And I look at this and I think, what would possess a man to leave his seven kids, his wife, and at that age, and do that. That's the fruit of the sexual revelation or revolution, where it's, you know, there's liberty in all things, and consequences are something you can medicate, and consequences are something you can always put something else on. And so we live in this. And, you know, it's not just in that sense, but we are an over-sexualized culture. And it's actually produced this sense of insensitivity to things that should arouse us. Has anybody ever noticed that there are so many advertisements for erectile dysfunction in our day? Is it weird to hear a pastor say this in church? Yes, it is, isn't it? But I'm okay with it. You okay, Bill? I'm okay with this. But you hear this stuff all over, and I'm like, my goodness, I can't even watch regular TV without something. New male is blah, 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 blah. Or listen to, you know, talk radio with this, you know? And they work it in everything. This Christmas, how about an extra special gift? And I want to puke. I just want to puke. I go, oh my gosh, are we really here? I'll tell you why. We are so desensitized by the over-sexualization of everything from buying a car to making toothpaste to whatever else, toast, that now we're no longer aroused by the things we should be aroused. And in order to be aroused by the things that we need medical help. Oh my gosh, that's not right. That shows that we have gone so far that we've now broke the machine. Our brains no longer work the way God intended. And that's really sad. And I could get off on a whole tangent there because God made sex to be enjoyed in the context of a committed, loving relationship. It affirms it. It is wonderful. It is beautiful. I got four daughters. I want each of them to know what God created sex for and to enjoy it to its fullest. But I do not want them to get into that and have all the consequences of sexuality without God's commands and boundaries, because without God's commands and boundaries, there's just chaos and problems and pain and everything. It ruins life. But you cannot back up scripture with the idea that sex is somehow bad or evil or wrong. No! Now, Chloe is my oldest one at home. If we talk about sex too much, or if I mention anything about it, she gets really awkward, turns red, and walks around the house going, it's not real, it's not real, it's not real, it's not real, because it's scary to hear us talk about that stuff. But, you know, it's a part of life. And to talk about it in a healthy sense should not be wrong, weird, or immoral, because we talk about it in the most nastiest of senses all the time. Oh, it just makes me mad. And that's just part of the fruit, the bitter fruit of the sexual revolution that happened in the 60s and around that era. And then the technological revolution. Okay, so I tease because most of us in this room remember where there were no cell phones, right? Where your phone was actually attached to the wall in your house. And then it was awesome when you got the cordless phone from your house. And then you'd fought with your siblings over who had the cordless phone. That was really the breakdown of the home right there, when they had the cordless phone, because the kids started to fight over who had the phone in the room and all this other stuff. You would never wonder who had the phone with the 70-foot cord. Mom and Dad needed it. They'd go, who's got the phone? They'd go to the base and just follow it. Ben, give me the phone back, you know, because that's how it was. And so the technological revolution, what happened is knowledge is so accessible. We can ask Google anything. We can ask Alexa anything except for how to spell hors d'oeuvres. And there's so many things that we can just at the fingertips we can do and get information. But, you know, every time I think about this technological revolution, I think of Ecclesiastes 1, 16 through 18. And it talks about the increase of knowledge and having so much input and knowledge and good things in and of themselves. But with the increase of it is also an increase of worry and anxiety and weight on our heads. Think back to when you were a kid. You never knew what a checkbook was. Well, now my kids don't know what a checkbook is either. I just realized how much it's advanced. Now, they still don't know. Why? Because now it's a debit card and a digital printout of something else, or just the phone alerts them when they've done whatever. But think back when you were a kid and you didn't even know about balancing money. You just knew about where to dig a hole and put your G.I. Joe. That's me. That's a little bit revealing of me. Or, you know, where to play or where not to play. I mean, those were the big crises of life. What to shoot, not to shoot. You know, those are the things. Don't shoot the air conditioning unit, Ben. You know, oh, I did. I'm sorry. You know, things like that. You know, that's what my biggest crises were. But then as I got older, as I put childish things away, what I got in place was I learned there's all kinds of things. There's bank accounts, there's filings, and there's reportings, and there's legal things you got to do, and then there's licenses that you got to do, and then there's schooling, and there's degrees, and there's this, and there's taxes, and there's so much more. And at some point, you just go, I want to be a six-year-old girl named Kefani again. So I just had a revelation of why the 52-year-old said, I want to be that. The pressure got to him. He snapped. You know, because it's overwhelming with the technology comes the weight and all that other junk. But I look at some of the statistics. You know that approximately 40 million Americans right now are suffering with just a general anxiety disorder? Just a generalized anxiety disorder. It didn't even say if they have kids or not. I said if we just isolate it with kids, it's probably 90% general anxiety disorder because you're always now worried about your kids, you know. And there's so much about this, and I look about roughly about 20% of our population has a very serious anxiety disorder. Wow. You know, something is wrong. As the fruit of all this increase of knowledge, there is something seriously wrong as a result of all of that. But God is still in control, right? So because of the fruit of the sexual revolution, what do we say? God is still in control. I don't care what they say in schools or in this country about sex or identity and all that stuff. God is still in control. You're not in control. I'm not in control, but God is, right? Technological, God is in control. Anti-Christian revolution, what in the world is that? Theologians have said that we have been living in a post-Christian society for so long. It probably started way back before I was even really thought of, when we began to just leave the Bible as the basis of morality and ethics in our culture. And as that began to be a reality in our life and our experience today, it's no surprise that we're not even at the spot where the Bible is just something you accept on par with everything else as influential in your life and decisions. It is now completely insignificant. And if you bring it up, it's no longer just insignificant. It's now offensive. And usually it's the only thing you can't bring up. So now where we used to be just okay, now we are even hostile and antagonistic towards it. So the very fact that you're here in a church on a Wednesday night, you're a fanatic. You are already obsolete. Your opinions are completely disregarded because you are biased in the most heinous of evil ways. You believe in God. You believe the Bible on some level has some bearing about your life, your family, your jobs, and all of that. And because of that, people not only discredit you, they don't like you. That's really what it is. So people will be fired. You can be gay openly, you can steal, you can murder, you can do all kinds of stuff, and people have grace for it. But if you are a public Christian with your faith, you will be ostracized, you will be legally pursued, you'll be sued in all kinds of ways. Moody Bible Church in Chicago about 10 years ago had to let one of their pastors go from just ordination. They began to walk away from biblical sound doctrine, and they said, we no longer feel free to keep your license renewed. We're going to pull your ordination. It was instantaneous. He found a civil group that would back him up, and he sued. For the first time ever, Moody Bible Church was sued because someone took away the ordination of someone within the organization. And then here's the big thing. Up until that time, it was just never even considered a civil authority to come into the church and rule against Moody Church. They found him at fault. So now you've got a secular judge telling a Christian church and pastor and boards of elders who they can license and who they can't license because they hurt somebody's feelings. I'm telling you, if there's ever been more proof or evidence for an anti-Christian world, we live in it right now. It's staring us in their face. And if you are just waking up to it, you're probably surprised at how much anti-Christian sentiment is out there. It's everywhere. And But the funny thing is because we know that God is in control, right? Okay, who's in control? God's in control. If he's in control, all this stuff, should it make us fearful? No. Why? He's in control. He's got this. But we've got to be aware, don't we? We have to be informed. We have to be alerted to it. We've got to kind of talk about it. Because if we don't, then that means that we're just like, we're just lemmings. We're just following everyone else, and that's not very smart. We've got to love God with our mind. We have to be alert and ready for whatever. And so, because God is in control, we know that verse 11 is still true. God's got a plan. God has got a plan. I don't know all of God's plans, but I'll tell you what I am expecting and hopeful for. He will use the darkest of canvases to paint the most brightest of truth on it. In the times of most great persecution, the church didn't go under, it thrived. In times of all kinds of horrible things, the individuals that served God, their faith was refined. They stood up even taller. They did things that are uncommon, but it was an uncommon environment in which they had to learn to be uncommon. And you know, the funny thing is, I'm realizing that my preaching is the kind of preaching that is only suited for uncommon people and in uncommon times. I don't preach in a blasé kind, well, in a Pascal kind of way I do, you know, in a confront of and make you think about stuff. But I am not just a run-of-the-mill kind of preacher guy. I'm not satisfied unless I'm making myself and you guys think. I really want us to be challenged. And so that really is scary, actually. Because why does God put that in a person to preach like that? Unless there is a preparation that he is working in our hearts to be an uncommon people in an uncommon time. So, for better or worse, God's got a plan, you're in it, and it might mean that you have to shine brightly in a world that might be spitting you out of it. But don't be intimidated, don't be scared, don't be worried, and don't overreact. God is in control. You got to believe that every day. You got to wake up. God, you're in control. I have no idea how this day is going to turn out if I do what you put in my heart to do, but all I know is you're in control. And if you can keep that at the forefront of your mind, this is awesome. You will be a light in exile. You will be what God wants you to be in this time and in this season. So there's three little points I'm going to make, though, because of this. While in exile, here's what we need to think about. When we read verses 5 through 8, it says that we are supposed to do things. You know, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, blah, 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 all this kind of stuff. Take wives, you know, increase. We're supposed to increase. We're supposed to thrive and all that. And seek the welfare of the city. And why? Because that's where our welfare is coming from. And verse 8, it says, and we're supposed to not listen to those prophets or those diviners that are there to just deceive and tell about their dreams and all this stuff, because God's got a plan. So here's the next thing that we've got to know. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. So this is the next truth. Do not be deceived. How are we deceived? There are two things that I believe, and not just myself, but many people believe this, that there are three options before us. Two of them are deceptive options, and the third is the truth. So in these times where we're living in a culture that is so hostile to Christianity and all these other things that we've mentioned, there are three options. The first one, I was just going to abbreviate assimilate. So we're just going to make it a pretty A. Okay? We're going to say assimilate, okay? And so that's the first one, assimilate. What is assimilate? That means adopt, take in, absorb, put it into the system. That's assimilating. I think of Star Trek, any Trekkies? The Borg, you know, and you suck them into the machine. You become one with the machine. You flow with the machine, all these different things. And think like the machine, all this kind of stuff. And you know, this is one option. The people of God were there in the city, told by God to flourish and do all those things, but the lies that were prophesied were, hey, you're here. You're always going to be here. So adopt, make it. Make it your place. This is what it's all about. What you get here is what you need. And you don't even worry about tomorrow because now is what you need to do. You know, come on. When you're in Rome, act like the Romans, you know? When you're in the earth, act like the earthlings. We're not earthlings. We're aliens and strangers on this planet, sojourners on a way to home. You are an alien on earth. This is not your home. Don't act like an earthling. You're a heavenling. Is that a word? You know what I mean? So you don't think like the world. You don't smell like the world. You don't look like the world. You don't act like the world. But the problem is if you do that in the wrong way, you are going to be offensive. If you do it in the right way, you're going to be Christ-like and offensive sometimes. See, you can just be offensive and no fruit, or you can be Christ-like. And whatever offense you bring brings life, not death. And so assimilation is one of the lies. And the prophets of that time were saying, in essence, forget whatever God used to say. This is what he's saying now. Have you heard that in churches? Have you heard that in leadership, spiritual leadership? I have. We got now the gospel is no longer the gospel. Why? Because hell doesn't exist. Heaven is for everyone. Sloppy grace for everything. And I go, that's nuts. It's not even in the Bible. Who's that? You know, and now we've got people who are professing that they can be Christian and blatantly sin no matter what. And I'm like, that's not even in the Bible. Even, oh my gosh, this is so crazy. It's like people forget to read the Bible. And then they don't even know if the Bible is the word of God. Well, then maybe there's faults and problems. And I'm like, wow, stop moving all of the boundary markers. You know, this is crazy. So we cannot assimilate the world's ways into God's ways because they're two totally opposite things. What does the Bible say? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So they will not assimilate and mix. I know Kurt and I talk about seeker-sensitive churches and stuff like that. And, you know, there's an aspect of seeker-sensitive that I want to try and say, well, it works, you know. You got to love people where they're at. That's about as far as I can stretch the concept and still be okay. You got to love people where they're at. But you know what? God didn't love me where I was at and leave me there. And the reality of the seeker-sensitive culture is we don't want to talk about anything that is offensive to our natures because we just don't want it because monetarily it doesn't translate. We got to build big kingdoms and have fancy somethings and have more subscribers and books and all this other stuff. Why? I have to have the abundant life, you know? And that guy, and you know, it's a, I just throw it all out. That's pointless. So, and all of that is the poisonous fruit of just assimilation. You got to be different. Oh, what is, ooh. Did I spell it right? Distinct. You have to be distinct. You have to stand out. You are a kingdom of priests to God, right? You're different, set apart. And that's very important for us to remember. The other, so this is option A, assimilate. And we're going to go with the other one. I'll just keep it simple. Isolate. Run away. Run away. Run away. Be a monk. I don't know. Run away. Live in the mountains. Get a bunch of people that want to like just wear robes and shave your head and drink cappuccino and stuff like that and just ignore everything. We were at the zoo one year with our kids. We were at the zoo and all these people. This is in St. Louis, massive zoo. And then we were at the elephant display and there was these huge elephants and you were really close to them. They were everywhere. Elephants everywhere. Kids. We were packed in like sardines. And this dad in front of us had his kid and he was pushed right to the front next to where the elephants were, and there, right in the open, no glass, no nothing, the elephant, a male elephant, begins to urinate right in front of him. And it was weird and disgusting all at the same time. The dad picks the kid up right there in front of everybody, covers his face, and he goes, it's not real, it's not real, it's not real. And he's running through the crowd. And I'm telling you, to this was how many years ago? 12 years ago? I still think about it and I laugh. I'm still going, I'm like, that's awesome. It's real, kid. It's real. And I was like, it's just so funny because reality is something you can't avoid. And when it comes to this dark, yucky world, you know, there is a balance. You want to be in the world, not of it. And you got to, you know, balance those things. But I feel that it's a very fruitless endeavor to isolate every possible aspect of your life from the contaminated world. Because you can't get away from it. You can't just cut it off. And if you are, then you're never, ever going to fulfill all of those other things that God, by design, wants you to fulfill. Be a light, be a testimony, be in the world, but not of it. You know, all of that stuff. If you isolate, then you are missing out on so much. And there was a couple things that that I just think is wonderful to read. You know, this culture around us. Oh, where's the quote that I wanted to say? Oh, I didn't write it down. Oh. Okay. Well, in the next message I preach on this, I'm going to include a really good quote right here. You're going to be like, wow. You're going to be like, he's so smart. He remembered to write it down. And so, oh my goodness. Okay, so then the assimilate or isolate. Those are the two yucky things. And you know, that's a lot of the concepts of the world that we see now. And hopefully we don't fall into those two extremes. The other, the biblical, and it's really the only biblical instruction for us in this context. E. That's what we do. We E. We engage. We engage. You might have thought, evangelize. No. It's in there. But if I say evangelize, then all of the Christian-y, religious-y sides of us go, that's right, let's get out there with the four spiritual laws and my little booklets and throw it in their face and stuff like that. And I'm like, that is not engaging. If anything, that's offensive a lot of times. There's all kinds of ways to get out there, but the goal is to engage. And that means interaction and talking and communicating and all kinds of things, but not at the expense of assimilating. Like if you're struggling with alcohol, God is not calling you to go into the bars and reach out to the other alcoholics. I'm just going to tell you that. Why? Because it's stupid. You don't need to do that. There are other ways to engage. Because if you go back and you try to engage in that way, you will actually end up just assimilating again. And that's not good. But the other thing is you can't isolate. Well, I don't have strength and I can't be there. I just need to just get away from everybody. Well, no, because then you're never tested and proven. Your faith never gets refined. You never grow. And it's just all head knowledge. You got to get out there and actually love people. And that's intimidating. So we've got to engage. And so what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean... attack! It doesn't mean attack. I'm a very boisterous person, and I'll be very frank with you because I think it's funny. When I preach and when I'm up here, I give myself freely to bombastic preaching, and that's an old school method of communicating. It's really obsolete. If I listen to the homiletics that are pushed in universities and seminaries now, they say the style of preaching that I preach, this bombastic way, getting loud, red in the face, and all that kind of stuff, and passionate, is turning people off. And my thing is, I don't care. I just don't care. But the funny thing is because if they say that doesn't connect or matter, then I go, look at the world in which we live. Everyone is shouting about something. And what I believe is the truth. And it's not mean shouting. It's just passion on display. And so if it's offensive, it's only offensive because Christianity at its core can be offensive to everyone at some time. But if I was shouting for the Packers, I wouldn't be offensive unless I was a Bears fan. Whoa! So, you know, that's what, but you know what? When you're shouting about God, you love it unless you're on the other team. And in the reality of our world, we used to, in the 30s and the 40s, have this sense of the crowd we would evangelize in a tent meeting or things like that. You had a general agreement with biblical perspectives. So when you would say things like, this country is founded on the principles of the Bible, 90% of the crowd who didn't attend church said, They'd look at their dollar bills and say, in God we trust, I get you. Now if you say that, 90% of the crowd says, you're an idiot, and they may walk out on you. They may walk out on you because you just said the one thing you're not allowed to say now. That's crazy, isn't it? So now we used to be able to preach to a good crowd. Now you are on enemy territory all the time. You're always playing in someone else's stadium. That's really what you're doing. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? You're always playing in someone else's stadium. So what do? Do we attack? No, we don't attack. It's crazy, but if we attack, we are going to mess everything up. I want to read, where did I put it? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, I'm about getting to another quote that I like. Here's something that I read, and I'm going to read it to you, so bear with me. It says, to attack means that as Christians, we are missing the truth that we Christians are actually in the same boat with all of the secular world around us. I want you to hear this quote. This is neat. It makes me think too. We're actually in the same boat because, like Jonah, we are often the one to blame for the many waves that we are currently experiencing. And because of that, we cannot legitimately, at least, attack the world around us because we would be guilty of most treasonous hypocrisy and blatant sin. What am I saying when I quote that? Think about Jonah. The people in the boat with Jonah were pagans and not serving God. The waves didn't come because they were sinners. The waves came because the church, Jonah, didn't obey God. And we live in a culture today where we're reaping the fruit of people who have refused to live by the word of God, but yet still say that they love God. For the last 40 years, we have been a nation in decline, holding to biblical truths and principles in the church. So that now we have the same divorce rates, we have the same addiction rates, we have the same cultural problems as everyone else in the world. So in all those cultural marker sense, we have not yet for decades lived up to the very standards we say we're supposed to be living up to. And so when we get into a cultural climate with lots of waves, hostility in the public arena or in our own homes or those things, we can never point to the people in this world and say, you're a sinner and you're the one that's causing this problem, because you got four fingers pointing right back at you saying, why have you never lived up to the Bible that you say you believe and love the way you're supposed to love? The church hasn't loved the way we're supposed to love. 20 years ago, a good friend of mine who came out of homosexuality, came down with AIDS, walked down to the front of the largest church in St. Louis for prayer. The day he found out he was HIV positive, he walked down to that church and he came forward to pray at the altar. And in tears, he said, I just found out that I have AIDS. Eight people were around him at the prayer time. The minute that he said, I have AIDS, all hands went like this off of him. And he looked at him and he said, what do I do? I'm telling you, man, for 20 years, we've been living with those kinds of roots. And we've got a world that says church doesn't understand our problems. Why? Because we don't understand their problems. And I look at that and I say, we are like Jonah. So when we see the cultural waves, let us not make the mistake of attacking someone else. Look in the mirror. Let's get the logs out of our own eyes and say, you know what? I have to live right. I have to be what God's called me to be before I ever go talk to someone else. And you know, I think when we live the way we're supposed to, God takes care of the revival around us. When Jonah just simply obeyed, what happened? Nineveh was changed. Oh,
I just get so excited about that. Because he didn't read a book, 10 Ways to Change Nineveh. He just stopped running from God. That's all he did. Stop running from God. Obey what God told you to do. I'll take care of the rest. And if Christians would just start obeying, we'd have revival. I almost think Christians just need to shut their mouth and live right. Stop talking. Stop sharing your doctrine because you don't even believe it. You talk about it, but you don't believe it. Just live it. Just live it. Let your kids see it. Let the kids that go to school with your kids seeing you. And let then the people around you, the families and the neighbors see it. And then when you go to church, let the other people at church see someone at church that actually loves Jesus. Oh my goodness. People in church loving Jesus. It might change someone's life. Someone in church that actually believes prayer works. Hey, wait, no, I'm saying that because 2.8% of pastors in America right now, that's all it is. 2.8% actually believe the Bible. They believe parts. That's like saying I like cookies, but not the sugar. What? You can't have a good chocolate chip cookie without sugar? That's crazy. You can't have Jesus without Jesus. You got to have all of it. So, man, we have just got to be what we're supposed to be and stop going on the attack. So I like that. And see, how we do this is we shift. We're not going to be deceived by being assimilating or isolating or those things. We're going to engage. And when we do it, we're not going to attack. And here's how we do it without attacking. When we read in verse 7, it says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray for the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. How do we engage without being attacking? Here's what we do. The first thing is we pray for them. Now, don't cut me off. I said prayer. Don't zone out and check your emails or anything like that. I say prayer in church, and it seems like a cliche, doesn't it? When I say pray, what I'm saying is birth the heart of God in you. Why did he say here, pray for your city? They're in exile. Pray for them. Do you know that before you ever open your mouth to talk to somebody, you better birth something spiritually inside of you in prayer? Or you don't have anything to give of worth. All you have is your worldly mind and all that other stuff. You got to have the Spirit of God awakened in you. Prayer births the heart of God inside of you for the lost. Jesus illustrated this. He's walking around, sees the city, weeps in prayer over the city for all the things. He prayed all the time, spent all night in prayer. And then when revival wasn't happening, say deliverance wasn't happening, the disciples go, why is it not working? He goes, you guys don't pray and fast. You know, revival and change doesn't happen unless we're birthing it in prayer. This is a far neglected thing. You know, when I talk with other pastors, pastors talk and eat a lot. That's why we're fat and lazy. That's what we do. So I'm starting an exercise program. It's like, okay, let's get together. And we're not going to eat. Already half of them don't show up. And then I'm like, and then we're going to pray. And the other half doesn't show up. Because it's scary. Well, number one, boy, you get a couple pastors to pray together. You don't know if the theologies are going to mix. One might be binding, the other might be loosening. And that just makes everything scary, you know? And don't even get to the point where one of them starts speaking in tongues. Oh, my goodness. Somebody's going to fall out and have a conniption fit. And I can't even say that anymore, can I? That's a bad word. It's just scary. But, you know, the reality is if we can't pray together and if we can't pray by ourselves, then nothing good is ever going to happen. No matter what we think and say or do, nothing good is going to happen. We got to pray. Praying God's will is so important. I think of this city and I think of people that I love that aren't serving God yet. And you know what? Can you say about the city and the people that are suffering without Jesus right now, can you pray God's best for them? Do you sincerely feel God's heart for them? Do you want God's mercy in their life? Do you want God's best in their family? Do you want things like power and transformation for them? Do you want a transformation in their life so that the fruit is very evident? Until we're moved in prayer, we're never going to effectively engage our world around us. Prayer has to be there. And the funny thing is while we're praying, something is birthed in us. And I'll tell you exactly what one of those things is. It's the foundational thing. You begin to actually love them.
you begin to actually love them. All the stuff we say we love and how we love, until then, until you're really praying for them, you're not really loving them. You're not loving them. You know, I pray for my girls. Why? They're my girls. I pray about all kinds of things. I pray about their future imaginary husbands. I pray about their jobs. I pray about them in my household. I pray about their friends. I pray about their purpose and their destiny. I pray about the way they feel about themselves and the world around them. I pray about their faith and what God is doing in them. There's all kinds of topics that I, at different times, I feel stirred that I just have to hit at it at prayer. And sometimes I pray until I feel like peace about it because, I don't know, I feel the weight. And I'm just like, oh, and so I pray in the spirit, and I pray with my understanding. I just pray until I feel like I don't have to pray no more, you know? But you know what it does to me is it opens up compassion. It's funny. I see a correlation there. When I'm praying for one of my girls about something specific, often it's coupled with a new sense of love and compassion for them in some area. You will find the same thing for anyone that you're praying for and genuinely loving. It starts to stir something. Next time you talk to them, you talk differently. You feel differently about them. And it's all because of birthing love in prayer. Anybody understand that from experience? It's so good. Practice it. Do it more and more. But here's what we see about love. When we are so caring about the welfare of our city, that is love. That really is love. And if you don't believe me, here's why I say that. Because love can be known from the action it prompts. I want you to think about that. Love can be known from the action it prompts. If love doesn't compel, it's not love. If love doesn't compel you to act, it is not love. It's a strong idea, but it's not love. See, love must be sincere. It must hate what is evil, love what is good. It must be rooted in truth. And truth is it's this thing that corresponds with the way things really are. So everything about us, when it comes to loving God, God defines loving him by obeying him, his commands. And then you know you love him. That's action. It's not mental. It involves the mind, but there's action. You can't say you love God and then sin openly, and that's not love. That's not love. I can't tell Petraea I love her as I'm sleeping around with 10 other women. That's not love. So there's a commitment and an action that goes with God. And then when you love your neighbor, the way you love your neighbor is, it's so easy, it's hard for us to grasp it. Do you care for their welfare? Do you actually care for their welfare? What about their kids? What about their jobs? What about their mind and their family and those kinds of things? What do you concern yourself more with? And see, that's where love becomes evident. And with God's love towards you and I, that's exactly the way love was experienced and defined. It wasn't just rhetoric terms and blah, 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 and stuff like that. We didn't even know love until God said, here's love. And he showed it by sending his son to die on a cross in that weird, crazy, messed up, ugly way. Now that is so vivid and burned in history that everyone in history can look to that sacrifice and say, well, you may not know what love is, but when you look at that, you know what love is. That's love. He loved. And so then now we love because we understand it. And so love prompts. So when we go to engage our community and we don't want to attack, we have to make it our priority. Not to be right at the expense of loving, but to be loving and right. I gotta say that again. It is not our first motive to be the most right and not act. They got plenty of that in the world. You can just Google everything. Google's always right about something, but it never has paid my bills or come and comforted me when I'm sad or given me some wisdom and direction to how to talk better to one of the girls or my wife or something like that, or how to pastor the church. It doesn't really help. It doesn't go play games. Well, I guess it does kind of. There are games on there. But, you know, it's not like that. It's just empty wisdom and knowledge at the fingertips. And just knowing isn't enough. We've got to completely engage and do act. And so that's important. We've got to seek the welfare of the city. You know, I read this, and I want to I want to ask us to say, you know, when we honestly look at the old phrase, hate the sin and love the sinner. Anybody ever hear that phrase? You got to hate the sin but love the sinner. When we look at that, I think that is reduced to just a euphemistic phrase, a label, that if you can say it, it somehow gives you a free pass to actually love. You don't have to love. And so if you evaluate it, it is completely true, but it better compel. It better compel. We can never affirm sin, but we affirm the sinner. We love the sinner, embrace the sinner, hate the sin. Now, there is a tension in here. There's a tension with this. See, and the funny thing about tension is God has never promised you a tension-free life. He basically said, I promise you one thing. In this life, you're going to have tension everywhere. It's going to be so much tension, you're going to feel persecuted. So when it comes to engaging culture, expect, anticipate uncomfortableness. You will be put in a pickle every day. You are going to be forced how to love somebody who is a homosexual but thinks they love Jesus, and you're like, I don't. Do you invite them to your house? Do they? Yes. Why not invite them to your house? Well, I don't know. I don't know if I want to get the sin on me. Well, the sin is not going to get on you. It's not like grease. Okay. You love the sinner. Love him. Embrace him. But what about the? Who cares about the sin? You ain't the Savior. Let the Savior deal with the sin. You love the person. Get him in your house. Start talking to him about Jesus. And in the right time, the Holy Spirit will reveal the error of that sin. But never, ever embrace him and say, oh, it's okay, honey. Don't you lie and call it Jesus. Jesus has never, ever said that sin is okay. It is so not okay that it cost the death of his son. And so if you and I ever compromise and assimilate in that way, it's just like spitting in the face of God, and you are the biggest, evil, most compromised hypocrite in the kingdom of God. So stop it. Hate the sin. That's real love. And the reason being is because you are not for the welfare of that person. Do you realize the increase of depression on homosexuals? Their depression rate is so much higher than heterosexuals. And all the other sins, drug addicts and all the things that destroy, pornography and lust and all the things, the money problems and the rampant lust for things in the world. We have got people that are overworked. They're so stressed. Their marriages are falling apart, and then sex is everywhere and all crazy and all this kind of stuff. And the problem is we don't have one good Christian, it seems, to stand up and say, I love you. You know what? Quit your job. Stop doing that. Turn off the computer and don't look at porn ever again. If you pick up that drink one more time, I'm going to smack you in the head. Come here and I love you. Come on here, I love you. Now, don't drink anymore. You know, I mean, there's stuff that we've got to do that we are afraid to do because it puts us in a place of tension. They may not think I love them. Well, then show them you love them. Buy them gas money while you say, don't use it to drive to the bar. You know, where did we go wrong? We went wrong because we're not loving anymore. We love in word, but we stop loving in deed. And that's not engaging our society. That's isolating or assimilating, or we attack them. And all that means is at the end of the day, the world around us doesn't see Christianity. What do they see? They see more of them, and they're all hypocrites, and they don't see the power of God. And so then when it comes for God to change the world, we have not changed anything because we haven't even changed. So, oh man, I could preach for a couple days on this. And I'm just telling you, more than anything in my life right now, I am so challenged. In tears, I was telling this pastor today, I was like, oh, I got to love people more than I've ever loved them before. And he's like, yeah, I agree. I have no idea what you're thinking, though, when you say that. It's kind of scary, you know, is what he's thinking. I'm like, I got to love them more. And he's like, why are you getting red in the head? I'm like, because I'm about to explode. I just love people. And he's like, all right, I'm backing up. He's like, I got to go. And I'm telling you, church, there is a revival coming, but you've got to be bold enough to be on that cutting edge. You have to be willing to be a light in the darkness. Don't be like the world. Be different. They need different people. Amen? Be a different dad. Be a different mom. Be a different church person. Be a different everything, but be more like Christ. Amen?
praise God, I don't have any more time. It's 8:15. I got to go home and eat some food. You got to eat some food, all that kind of stuff. But hopefully you enjoyed, got something out of this. And if you want to, read 1 John 4:7 and think about loving your neighbor as yourself, all that kind of stuff. It's good. I'll leave you with this quote. Yeah, this is my last quote. Then we'll say amen. So this is from Ed Stetzer, Billy Graham, distinguished chair at Wheaton College. This is what he said about this topic that I was preaching tonight. He said, we as Christians have the best news in the world. Amen? We got the best news in the world. But often we have communicated it as the right news instead of the good news. And many times we Christians have preferred to be right instead of loving and lost our reputation in the process. Right instead of loving, and we've lost our reputation in the process. So let's pray right now. Lord, help us to love like you first loved us. Help us to love the unlovely. Help us to love the lost right where they're at. Help us to see you transform their lives in so many dramatic ways as we yield to your will. Lord, help us to be a light in the darkness, and help us not to have a light that is darkness. Help our light to truly be the light of Christ. Lord, let it shine through us in this world. A real good news. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, praise God. Well, you guys are dismissed. We'll see you Friday at the Angel Tree Christmas Party and Ugly Sweater, blah, blah, blah.